Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 18. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles may hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. One of the amazing things, and you've heard this, and I want you to understand it, I want you to grasp it. If I repeat something over and over again, it isn't because I'm forgetful, it's because I want you to get it. Although I am forgetful. What was I saying? Oh yeah, okay. One of the amazing things about the great revivals in American history is that they started in the churches. Now you may think that's, well, so isn't that where revivals are supposed to start? That God's people get excited about sharing? That isn't how it works. That isn't how it's happened in the past. People who week after week, month after month, and year after year sat and heard the faithful preaching of God's word felt content and secure, assured of a place in heaven. And then one Sunday, in a given church, and it always starts in one place and then spreads like wildfire, one Sunday morning something happens. In some cases, half of the congregation came to Christ on a single Sunday. Were these people the scoffers and Christ deniers? No, not necessarily. Most were supposedly Christians, but on that Sunday, God opened their eyes to their delusion, and they truly received the gospel in their lives, and their churches were therefore transformed. The result was a body of fruit-bearing believers that began themselves to share the gospel, and multitudes more were saved and added to the church. What you had was people who thought they were believers in a church, and all of a sudden, God turned the lights on, and they saw their need. They saw their genuine condition, and they put their faith and trust in Christ that day. And with that big jump in new believers, who typically are a little more enthusiastic than us old timers who have known the Lord for a few decades, the churches, they couldn't wait to get out of the church, not because they wanted to get out of there, but because they wanted to talk to people about what happened. They wanted to share the gospel with other people. And so it started in the church among those who were supposedly Christians. And then they take the gospel out and begin to share with the unchurched. And that's how the thing has always happened in American history. And probably, I wouldn't be surprised if that's by and large how it's happened when it's gone on in other places. That it is the opening of the eyes of the lost. People who fill the pew and really don't know the Lord. A true believer is a fruit bearing believer. There's no such thing as a barren Christian. A fruit-bearing believer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a life-changing gospel. If the life has not been changed and fruit not being produced, then the message has not truly been received. In the parable of the sower, what we really have here is the parable about soils. The receptivity of the gospel by the human heart. And four types are given. And of course, the question is, which one are you? Now let's give the setting here in the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. It says that same day. So the same day as what? The same day as what happened in chapter 12. It has been a long day. It has been a long day. Jesus has done a huge amount of work during the course of the day. And he had taken a brief break. That same day, Jesus went out of the house. It doesn't say whose house it was. We don't even know for sure what town he was in when all this was going on. But he was somebody had invited him into the house, and he had taken a brief break. And then he came out and sat by the seaside. Now, don't think of the big roaring surf and stuff. The sea is the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake. Now, it's a good-sized lake, but it's a lake nonetheless. And so he's sitting on the shore of the lake. Now, this is in conjunction with the town. This isn't some remote rural cottage. This is in a town. And people saw him sitting there, and so it was just a short period of time when it says great multitudes were gathered together unto him. And so you had crowds, and sometimes he would have thousands of people that would gather around him, multitudes gathered around him, so that he went into a ship, a boat, and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. What a great setup. At this particular location, they think they have a good idea. Tradition says that it's a particular place. And the shore goes up fairly steeply from the lake. And so here he is. He gets into a boat, and the boat's there. They've actually found, and you can go on online and look at pictures of it and so on. They've actually found one of these boats that from this era, they had a drought, and the lake level went way, way, way down below normal. And they found one of these things buried in the mud. And Aaron and I, when we were in Israel some years ago, got a chance to see this. They're not real big. When you think about Jesus and his disciples, 13 people in one of these boats, it was pretty crowded. These things were not as long as this room is wide. Not quite. Probably from about here to the cabinets. Now, it's fairly wide. It was like a rowboat. It may have been about 6-7 feet across. But and it was constructed basically like our boats are today. It had the ribs, although it was arranged differently, and then the boards along the sides and the prow and the stern and all that other stuff. And so there was a fishing community here, and so there's a bunch of these boats here, and he sits in a boat, so he's offshore just a little bit, and you have this massive crowd along this sloping bank overlooking the sea, and you have a natural amphitheater type of circumstance, a great setup as far as a speaking opportunity is concerned. So he sat in the boat, and I alluded last week, was this to keep the boat from rocking? I don't think so much. It was standard for a teacher to be seated when he taught. And the whole multitude, it says, stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. And we dealt with the concept of parables and the whys and wherefores last week. And if you want to read that on your own, that's verses 10 through 17. And he spake unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And I know when I was a little kid and I heard this passage being read or something like that, I immediately thought of some old lady with a sewing machine. You know, it's like a sower went forth to sow. What does that have to do with seeds? You know, I'm thinking of, you know. So it created some confusion. First of all, that one's spelled differently, but for the six-year-old, that doesn't, you know, quite click. A sower. If any of you are readers or something like that, Simon & Schuster Publishers has a sower as their logo. All right? It's a guy walking. He's got a big bag in his hand, and he's got one hand in a bag, and the other hand's doing this. All right, some of you know, can picture that in your mind. Okay, the sower. Today we have mechanical planters. They got this little gizmo that with a hopper. You fill it up with a seed, and it goes through. And if you even in a wheat field or a barley field or some kind of grain field, you go out there, and even though the rows aren't very far apart, they're in a line. Well, back at this day, that wasn't the case. They didn't have a tractor. They didn't have some gizmo that they even pulled behind a team of oxen or something like that. They did what was called broadcasting, and that didn't involve microphones and that kind of thing. They had a big, huge bag full of seed, in this case probably wheat. And it would be across his arm, kind of like some of you ladies came in carrying something like this. Great, big, huge bag, and it's full of the wheat. And they have plowed the field. Now, the plows in that day didn't go down real deep. Might go down 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 inches if the soil was just so. But it didn't go down the foot and a half very often that some of our plows go down. So they would have the field plowed and so on. And he would have this bag, and he would be walking along, and he would pace himself. And he had a rhythm. And he would broadcast the seed as he walked. And it's sort of a learned thing that you learn how to spread it so it's fairly evenly spread. And you have your routine so that you are doing basically the same width. And you are following, for those of you who have worked a tractor, worked on a farm, you're following the row of the plow to keep your path straight, and you have a routine that you're going through. He's broadcasting the seed as he goes through there. So the sower went forth to sow. Now understand, in this whole parable, you don't have four sowers. Nor do you have four kinds of seed. You have one sower, and you have one kind of seed. And both the sower and the seed are good. There's nothing wrong with the sower. There is nothing wrong with the seed. The variable is the soil. That is the thing that is changing. The sower and the seed are good. And if you go to verse 37, where he deals with another parable, I think the implication here is that God, or Christ himself, is the sower. The seed is the word of God. And in our day, that would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are, as God's ambassadors, we are sowers. We have the message of the gospel. Our job is to broadcast this. Now, very often what we do is we look at a little patch of ground over here and say, all right, I'm going to go over here. No, maybe not. Oh, let me think about it. Let me pray about this for a while. Okay, all right, I've got my seed. Okay. That's our evangelism approach these days. And maybe that seed will bear fruit. Maybe. And we pray hard, oh God, may you do something with that seed that I planted. When was the last time you planted a seed? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Broadcasting the seed. All right. We have ample opportunities to do this kind of thing. Grace Baptist Church will provide you with as many gospel tracts as you want. Use them. You go to a restaurant, leave it with a nice tip on the table. We have had people show up because one of these got passed around to different people. I got saved a long time ago. I'm trying to think how many years it was. Long time ago. Reading a gospel tract. About 35 years ago. Reading a gospel tract that somebody had left on a table. At least do this. Learn the verses. Pastor, what verses? Pick up one of these. They're in here. Learn the verses. No, you only need 10 or a dozen verses to be pretty well equipped for personal evangelism. Know what to say. Know your own testimony. For those of you who have been in the Sunday School Hour going through some of these things, take some time and write out your testimony. How you came to know Christ as Savior. Your story. Because when you testify, you are not only testifying about what Christ did and passing on the information that the apostles have given us, but you are sharing your own story. It is a personal encounter, what Christ did in me. And so write out your testimony. And you say, but mine isn't very dramatic. Mine isn't very incredible. Mine isn't really substantial. It doesn't make any difference. You know, some of you got saved as small children. It isn't like you were heroin addicts at the age of 6. You know, and God delivered you from this horrible past or whatever. Everybody's got a different story. But the fact of the matter is that Christ has saved your life, saved your soul, transformed your life. Write it out. You are sharing your story. So learn the verses. Use the tracts. Tell your story. Take advantage of this. You are here for a purpose. You are here in part to broadcast that message, to spread that seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, most believers, I remember reading a statistic years ago, only about 1 in 10, I think it was less than that, 1 in 10 believers ever wins anybody else to Christ during their entire Christian life. Well, what happened to the rest of them? Well, you got a few people that are really busy. Take advantage of the opportunities that God affords you. And may I tell you this also, that if God can trust you, He will give you opportunities. You know, so often we kick ourselves. We think, oh man, he brought up the subject and I didn't say anything. Ah, why didn't I say something? If God can trust you to take advantage of the opportunities he affords you, he'll give you more. He'll give you more. So, you have the sower, in this case Christ, and we are the sowers now. We are the ones who broadcast the seed. We are the ones that share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the seed is the gospel. It is the word of God. And so he goes out and he sows the seed. The ground has been plowed. The field has been prepared. It says, and some seeds fell by the wayside, the path. And the fowls came and devoured them up. They didn't have roads back then like we have today. I know the Romans had their road system, but that was not what most roads were, especially in Judea and in Galilee. A road was not as wide as this section of chairs. As a matter of fact, a road would be more likely to be as wide as the aisle. It was a hard-packed footpath. Most of the traffic back in those days was foot traffic, occasionally donkeys. But you didn't have great huge wagons and stuff like that for the most part. Mostly it was a footpath. It may be this wide, just a little bit wider. And they didn't have a big shoulder of the road so you could pull your car off if you got a flat tire or something else. The field went right up to the edge of the path. This is why Jesus and his disciples were walking through the field. They weren't cutting diagonally across the field. They were going through on a footpath through a field, and the crops came right up to the edge of the field. So they were able to strip the heads of grain right there, rub them, blow the chaff off, and eat the grain. It was right there. The path was right there. Now, for those of you who grew up in the country or someplace else where they had these footpaths, and we have a few of them around here in Puyallup where they don't have a sidewalk, these things are used year after year after year after year. In Judea, some of these things are probably hundreds of years old. Same paths being used year after year after year. Thousands of people going through there. What is the ground like on those paths? It is rock hard. It is packed. There are no plants growing there. Not even weeds grow there. The ground is too hard. And not only that, it gets walked on and trod upon so that anything that does manage to take a hold there is going to get stepped on repeatedly and eventually it's going to perish as a result. So you have this hard, packed soil. So he's walking along here. Let's say our sower is walking along here and he's broadcasting this swath here. Well, some of that seed is going to overshoot and it's going to land along that path. Is that going to bear anything? What's going to happen to that seed? It says there that some fell by the wayside, and the fowls, the birds, better idea, like sparrows and that sort of thing, came and devoured them up. Oh, boy, free food. And here they come. And you probably had a flock of birds following the sower as he went. And ideally, most of the seed is going to drop down into the cracks and crevices of that plowed field. But on this smooth, hard-packed surface, there's a great opportunity for the birds to get a great, great lunch. What a buffet that the fella has spread out there before us. And so it doesn't have a chance to germinate. It is seed that is spread. It has been broadcasted, but it is not going to even result in a plant. The seed lies on the surface, is eaten by birds, doesn't have a chance to germinate or grow. The next one, verse 5. And some fell upon stony places. Now, here in Washington State, especially if you don't live here in the valley, I live here in the valley and I replaced my water line and from the house, had a hole about yay wide and probably that deep, and I think I found 6 rocks going from the house to the street. I know that if you live on the hill, if you put a shovel in the ground and pull up 1 shovelful, you're going to have about 3 dozen rocks. There's just enough dirt up on the hill to hold the rocks together. It's mostly rocks around here. That is not what it's talking about. Actually, for those of you who live in those places, you can grow a decent garden. The problem is turning it over. But you can grow stuff in rocky ground as long as there's enough soil, enough moisture. And wheat will actually grow fairly well in rocky ground. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about having a lot of rocks in your soil. What they're talking about in Judea and so on, the bedrock is limestone. And in some parts of this country, you'll have a bedrock. It's like this in parts of my dad's area in upstate New York, where the bedrock is not way, 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 way down there. The bedrock is like this far down. And so you have soil on top. And in some places, if you have enough rainfall, you might have grass and brush and weeds and stuff that might grow on top of that. But very seldom are you going to have trees or anything big because the roots can't penetrate down and reach anything. And in Judea, you had the two rainy seasons, and you had a period of about 5, maybe even 6 months where they got virtually no rain. Well, they would broadcast the seed at the beginning of the rainy season. And so the water seeps down through that few inches to most likely probably about a foot of soil because they plowed the surface. Remember, the soil's been prepared. And the water would pool on top of the stone underneath. And so in that particular area, the soil is particularly moist. And not only that, when the sun radiates on that, that soil is going to warm up more because of the underlying stone. And so that seed is going to germinate first, and it's going to shoot up. And you look at the first few weeks after you've seeded your field, you look out and say, boy, this section over here, man, that's really doing some great stuff. I'm expecting some really wonderful things out of that. That's just impressive. The plants have shot up. They're bigger there than they are over here. Well, it's bigger because they had access to the water that had pooled on top of the bedrock and because of the extra warmth. But when the rainy season ends and there's no more moisture, and the plants can't send their roots down below, they hit that rock, what happens? They wither away. They're dead. They don't last. You had that initial boom, and then nothing. It's deceptive. You had that, but it doesn't produce anything. The plants grow quickly, but they wither before they can produce. It says in verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. It isn't that you had a big patch of blackberries like we have around here, and the sower in his bag just throws a handful of this into the blackberry patch. It says the thorns grew up. You had seed in the soil of the thorns already. My wife and I try to have a garden every year. This year we planted our garden, then went on a 3-week vacation. Not a good idea. Because how many of you know what pigweed is? Pigweed seeds are almost like dust. They are tiny, tiny, tiny seeds. And where we have our garden, there is a beautiful, lush, lovely crop of pigweed every year. And by the way, that's edible if you're ever starving. Pigweed is, they actually grow that as a crop in some places in eastern India, pigweed. That was free. And so when we got back from our vacation, I go out to our garden plot, which was probably about the size of this room. And it was knee-high pigweed. And so I'm thinking, you know, I can see the stakes. I put a stake here and a stake down there, and I ran a string between the stakes and planted green beans under there to keep the rows straight. So I knew where my bean plants were supposed to be. And so it was almost like logging on a miniature scale. And we go through there, and we work our way through the pigweed. Hey, I found one! And you pull it out, and the bean plants are like little scrawny things, the ones that actually survived, little tiny scrawny things, because they had been smothered by the pigweed. Now, once we exposed them, they took off, and we actually did get a little bit of a crop this year. But the guy who had the lot next to us, big, beautiful bean plants, you know. Why? Because he kept his thing weeded. He didn't have the weeds. Now, what you have here is almost the same scenario. Except you don't weed really a wheat field. And so he's sowing the seed, and he hits a section where there's a bunch of weed seeds that are in the soil. And most weed seeds are very, very tiny. They're not right out there for you to see. And so once the seed is out there, the weed seeds are there at the same time, the rains are coming, and up come both. But as you know as well as I do, which one grows faster? The weeds grow faster, and they smother out the crop. It says, and choke them. That's basically how it works. Verse 8, and this is what you really want. This is what you want. But the other fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. By the way, even the 30-fold in that particular part of the world at the time would have been a phenomenal crop. Usually you had an 8-to-1. You know, for every 1 pound of seed you broadcast, you gathered in 8 pounds of wheat. Well, can you imagine broadcasting You know, if you're used to that, broadcasting 1 pound and getting back 30 pounds or 60 pounds or 100 pounds. Now such, that would have been a phenomenal. It wasn't unheard of, but it was very rare to get something like that. And he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He does not, and we talked about this last week, he does not explain the parable to that huge crowd on the lakeshore. He tells them the story, but he does not tell them what it means. You think, well, Pastor, why did he do that? You have to go back to chapter 12 and find out. And if you want to read ahead, you can do that. It had to do with the fact that they were rejecting the truth. They'd already made up their minds. We don't want this. We're here for the entertainment value. We're here for the excitement. We're here to see him heal. We're here to see him feed the multitudes. We're here to receive a temporal benefit. But we are not going to accept what he has to say as far as the need for repentance, our need for faith, our need to trust him, our need to submit, and so on. We're not gonna accept that, but we're here because this is kind of fun and exciting. He's a great storyteller, and we're enjoying this. It's kind of like when people used to come out to hear Billy Sunday, when he had his citywide campaigns and some of the other evangelists that were out and about there at the beginning of the 20th century. Remember one newspaper reporter said that he thought that Billy Sunday ran 6 miles during the course of his message, back and forth across the stage, and it just amazing to watch. And people came out, they didn't have television, they didn't have video games, this is even before radio was really popular, and so people came out because this is entertaining. We get to watch this guy on stage do amazing things and tell us some wild stories and everything else, but he's given the gospel. And you would have some people saved, but they came out for the excitement of it. The vast majority of people that came to hear Billy Sunday preach did not get saved. And the vast majority of people that came to hear Jesus Christ teach did not accept him as Messiah. They were there for the entertainment value. They were there for a temporal benefit, whether it be healing or food or whatever the case may be, but they weren't there to receive the message that he was declaring. So, what does this mean? We have the benefit for this parable and the next one that Jesus is approached by his disciples afterward and he tells them what this means. And so beginning at verse 18, we have the explanation of the parable of the sower, or rather the parable of the soils. Now understand that the soil on the path, the soil where the weeds are, the soil that is on top of that layer of bedrock, and the good soil, the soil is all by composition the same. It's other conditions. One is hard packed. One has competition. One has a set of circumstances that hinder its usability, and the other one has all the benefits that are necessary for a good crop. The composition of the soil is the same. It's the condition of the soil that is the problem. So he makes the application. He says in verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away, or snatcheth away would be better, that which is sown in his heart. This is that which is received by the wayside. On that hard-packed path where the birds come and it doesn't have a chance to germinate, doesn't even produce a plant, that is what it is. He says he hears, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. There's a hardness of heart. There is a resistance to the seed and is snatched away by the devil. Now, my personal view is that this is the prominent kind of soil we have around here in the Northwest. We have a hard-hearted bunch of people that live here in the Northwest. People here are generally courteous, but they are very standoffish. That's good for you. I'm glad that works for you. Leave me alone. They may be even polite and let you begin. And they say, you know, I don't want to hear this. They'll smile at you when they tell you sometimes, but I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. It's snatched away by the devil. And it's replaced, or had already been replaced, by Satan's ideologies. And we sometimes think of the overt thing of Satanism and witchcraft and so on. But Satan is generally much more subtle than that. You have self-sufficiency. I can do it myself. Self-righteousness, which was the problem that Jesus was dealing with. I am doing it myself. And the proud, the arrogant. I know better. I have no need for what you are offering me. I don't need your seed. I don't need this message. and doubt and procrastination, prejudice and stubbornness are all the obstacles that Satan passes before people, and a multitude more. A multitude more. He is ingenious in undermining the message of the gospel. So those who reject it out of hand, I don't want this. I don't need this. It might work for you. That's fine. Not for me. It's not for me. Verse 20. But he that receives the seed on the stony ground, on that layer of soil over the bedrock, the same is the one that hears the word and with honor, and that word, that and not, it means immediately. He receives it with joy. Oh boy, this is just what I've been looking for. This is what I've needed. And some people who genuinely get saved respond that way as well. But you will, sometimes will see this. Boy, this is great. This is wonderful. Oh, I'm going through this and this and this, and this is what I need. This is going to meet my every need. There's an emotional excitement very often. And that's all. That's all. It is experience driven. It is feelings rather than truth oriented. And there is it doesn't last. They don't count the cost. They don't understand several things. They don't understand the concept of repentance. They don't understand the fact that they are in need of mercy and grace. They fail to understand that it's not about me really, but it's all about God. And therefore it doesn't last. Because he says when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Doesn't last. I tried it and it doesn't work. I wasn't counting on this. I thought this was going to take care of all my problems. I thought life would be a bed of roses. I thought that I would have all this joy and all this enthusiasm and that experience, that high that I felt when I decided to do this, that was going to be where I was going to be forever. And it doesn't last. The focus has really been on self. The focus has been all about my needs, my wants, my desires. And when I don't think those needs and desires are being met, then I'm out of here. And our churches are filled with folks like this. My needs are not being met. It's all about me. It's all about me. And they'll try something else. They'll float around from place to place looking to have their needs met because it's all about me. I want to feel this way. And it's all about self. The cost of discipleship was too high. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Bible says, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Might not be what you bargained for. This isn't what I got into this for. The stony ground, and they wither away, and they never produce anything. There might be that flash in the pan. There might be that initial excitement. They stand out in the crowd. Oh, we've got some really excited new converts in our church. Well, where will they be in 6 months or a year? They don't last. Verse 22. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world and he becomes unfruitful. Choked out by other things. When it says the cares of the world, it isn't just people fret. People worry. We dealt with even true believers fret and worry. Trust me, they do. If you haven't figured that out yet, you will. They fret and worry. I've got this health issue, and you know my job is on the line. I don't know what's going on. The economy's lousy. I'm underwater on my house. My car is in the shop, and I don't have the money to pay for the repairs they're saying need to be made. You know, we can go down the list of all the different things that we fret, and then you find out what's going on around the world. I'm not talking about just under your own roof. It's a mess. That's right. The world is in chaos. And guess what? It's always been in chaos. I like to read history. I read about World War II. I read about the Civil War. You think it's bad now. You go back in time and find out what was going on then. It was crazy. It was nuts. There were riots in New York City and they had to bring in the military and hundreds of people were being hanged from lampposts in New York City in the 1860s. There's always something to worry about. There's always something to fret about, worries and concerns. And we become so preoccupied with all this stuff around us, often in a negative sense, that we take our focus off of this Savior that we have supposedly received. And we become consumed with all the issues that we have to wrestle with. And a lot of things that we don't have to wrestle with because it's outside of our sphere, but we still worry about them. You know, we're worried about the Greek economy. I don't live in Greece. And I know it affects other countries and stuff like that. But, you know, there's a lot of things going on around the world that aren't going to affect me. And even if they did, I can't do anything about it anyway. Preoccupied, temporal. Anything other than God. Too busy. Oh, I've got to deal with this, and I've got to deal with this, and I've got to deal with this, and I've got this, and these people over here. You're too busy. Too many things demanding my attention. And the professed believer, understand, too busy to serve the Lord is busy. If you're born again, say, you know, Pastor, I understand I need to be in church and I need to be involved in some kind of ministry. It doesn't have to be real big. I ought to be doing something, and I understand that. I know that, and I read it in the Word, but, you know, I'm just too busy. You're too busy then. If you are too busy to serve the Lord, if you are too busy to have a right kind of relationship with God, then you're too busy. And don't tell me you don't have any time, especially if you have a television and a book account. Or a computer and you're sitting there, you know, playing your Tetris or whatever other game you're playing these days. You have time. Every believer, true believer, has time to do what they're supposed to do. It might require setting aside some things you like. But you can do what you are supposed to do if you are truly God's child. Now, a lot of folks who prefer to be God's child, and that's what we're about here, won't make the right choices because the reality of the matter is their circumstances are really their God because they aren't really the child of God. They got excited about the idea. May have gone, by the way, the books I read on this, and my own experience will tell you that very often people in this category may go on for years even in a church setting. It's when the trial or the difficulty reaches a certain level that they get pulled off and they're gone. And they may even still be here. And they just go through the motions. They do the Sunday morning thing. But they are so caught up in all the stuff that's going on. And I think that in our day and age, especially with everybody having access to everything, you can find out anything you want to know. News that they never told you back in the 60s and 70s is now right there. And we hear about everything that's going on every day. And we are fixated with it. We came home from work, plopped down in our chair, and either read the paper or watched the evening news. And that's where we got it. Now we get it 24/7 and we're just crazy about it. And we, all it's done is multiply what we have to worry about. Because it doesn't change what we can do. It's just more things to fret over. I'm not saying that ignorance is bliss. You know, we've got to be praying for things and there's certain things to do and so on. But it is a hindrance in so many ways because it becomes the thing that our focus is on. We focus on the issues of this life. We focus on the issues of things that are even outside of our own parameters. We are frustrated and worried and concerned about all these things, and we get off of God and His Word and what we're supposed to be doing. And we fret about all the things that we think we could do but can't and all the circumstances that we can't control. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha, and you know the story, received into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, now here you got Jesus sitting in a room, and he's sitting, probably sitting on a chair, and everybody else is sitting cross-legged on the floor, and they're listening to him. And in the meantime, you hear all this clanking and clattering and stuff, and Martha's trying to get together the tea and the coffee and all the other little things that she wants to serve to this massive crowd that's there. And her sister is sitting there at Jesus' feet, listening and hanging on to every word. And Martha finally has had it up to her eyebrows and storms through this crowd of people, interrupts Jesus' teaching, and says, would you tell my sister to come into the kitchen and help me? Bitter there that she come and help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You know, the cup of coffee or tea would be nice. The hors d'oeuvre on a small plate on a doily would be good too. But you don't have to have that. It is more important to spend time with God, to deal with some of these mundane things that might be pleasant, might be nice, but they're not necessary. Worshiping God, serving God, and spending time in His Word are necessary. And yet we become so preoccupied with all this other stuff. And the other one, as far as, he talks about the preoccupation of cares of this world as being one of the things that chokes out the Word. He says, and the deceitfulness of riches. Preoccupied with the wealth, stuff rather than the Savior, temporal rather than eternal comfort, security, and position. And we've dealt with this in the Sunday school hour. 1 John, by the way, these are always advertised. You ought to be in Sunday school. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we become so preoccupied with this, especially in our country, that we don't focus on what is in full. The deceitfulness, and that's a great idea of riches, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. He may have been in church years, but all these various other concerns are his real God. It's lip service, it's going through the motions, and eventually these other concerns are the thing that's going to carry him away. Now understand that the seed on the stony path or on the hard-packed path doesn't produce any fruit. The seed that falls on the stony ground doesn't produce any fruit. The seed that falls among the thorns doesn't produce any fruit. I don't believe any of these three are believers. I think they might hear it and they get excited about it. They hear it, they don't want it. They hear it, they follow a long file until something chokes them out. But we are not dealing with the real thing because it doesn't produce fruit ultimately. The last one. Verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. And we'll come back to that word in just a minute. Which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He hears. Same rest. The only barrier to salvation is unbelief, which is manifested in a bunch of different ways. They all heard, but this one understands. That word understands is in at least one place translated becomes wise. The idea that they grasp it and not just understand the concept, but appropriate it. There's a personal appropriation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You get it. You get it. Like I shared with you before, you're preaching and you got some person that came for whatever reason, they don't know the Lord, and you're preaching, and you're dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I told you about the lady that was like this. And then she was like this. And then she was like, because all of a sudden the lights came on. She got it. That's what this is all about. When Pastor Musgrave was here and he was going through the exchange book, this is the author of the exchange book, we had him here, and he's going through these things and he's talking about how people, all of a sudden, he's talking to some hard-headed guy who's in his late 50s or whatever, and he knows it all. He's had his very profitable career, and he's studied this, and he's very well taught, and he has a master's degree, and he knows it all. And they get to a certain stage, and the guy just puts his head on the table and says, "Why did it take me so long to get it? Why did it take me so long to get it? I'm 58 years old, and I finally get it. I have put it off for all this long. I heard it in Sunday school. I know all this stuff to some extent. Why did it take so long to get it?" He understands it. He gets it. It clicks. God opens the eyes of the understanding, and they understand the word understand, personal appropriation. I not only understand the concept, but it becomes mine. Personal salvation. And what's the proof of the appropriation? What's the proof that we have got the genuine article here? It says there at the end of verse 23, "And also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. The proof is in the fruitfulness. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 25, familiar verses, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Otherwise, you are just going through the motions. Fruitfulness requires the presence of God. Fruitfulness requires the Holy Spirit taking residence in your heart and controlling your life. Fruitfulness is the evidence, the proof, the test of whether or not you are truly God's. You may have heard the word, and there are the various responses. I don't want it. I don't need this. Get it away from me. Oh, boy, this is exciting. And then trials, difficulties come along. It doesn't work. And then somebody else is just so distracted by everything else that they just walk away from it. And then there's though that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the trials, the difficulties, this is what is going to give me life. As Peter said, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Fruitfulness is the proof. And here's the question. You've heard the word. You've heard the word. Some of you have heard this for decades and decades. You've heard it longer than I've been alive. And perhaps there's others, this is the first time you've really heard it, and all of a sudden the lights have come on. Do you know Christ? Are you fruitful? As a believer, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Because some produce 30, and some 60, and some 100. And that gets back to what we were talking about in Sunday school as far as our yieldedness and our usability in the hands of God. Are you bearing fruit? Is there evidence of salvation in your life? You don't have to convince me. God knows. But he's saying that fruitfulness is the proof. Do you know Christ? Are you bearing fruit? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts. May we not live that delusion. As we talked about at the beginning, the revivals in American history have started in the church as people who, familiar with the Word and could probably go through and cite the Scriptures themselves, all of a sudden came to the realization that they had been living a delusion. They'd heard the Word, they knew the Word, and yet had never really appropriated the word. That salvation was not a personal salvation. That the Savior was not their Savior. That there was no yieldedness, there was no devotion, there was no fruit. And Father, I pray that we would be fruitful believers, not striving for the 30-fold, but striving for the 60 and then the 100. Father, church history is a record of you doing the incredible with very ordinary people. But what you want is yieldedness and dedication. Father, may we be those that would be tools in your hands to accomplish the extraordinary.
Father, may we be fruitful. And if there's somebody here today without Christ, may they put their faith and trust in you and be certain of everlasting life that they are indeed your child. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.